Now, six times in 1 Timothy, we read of a charge which Paul gives to this young pastor. And these charges, all with the exception of one, were made directly to him as an individual. So the only exception is where Timothy had to charge other people. But all the other mentions of this particular word charge, they were given to Timothy as an individual, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we bear that in mind and then remember all the other different points of application that we've looked at in Timothy, it helps us to understand much of the reasoning behind this letter that we've taken time to study. Now, Timothy's responsibility, to say the least, it was enormous. This was a heavy burden that he had to bear. And so Paul proceeds to teach him, to instruct him, and to give him all the grounding that he needs to be a good, faithful man of God as he communicates the gospel of Christ to others. You can see how Paul, as the nursing father, is coming alongside this young man. When we say young man, remember here was someone most likely in his 30s, mid-30s in life. And so someone in the prime of life, we could say, but to a certain degree new to the ministry. And as Paul came along, he was equipping him. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And all these other points of application which are so clear in 1 Timothy. Paul was a man, of course, who himself knew exactly what it was to have all the burdens of the church upon him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says himself, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so Paul, as a pastor, he knew himself what it was to be a minister. He had the burden of the churches. He had the care of the churches. And this was something that now was, we could say, being passed on to Timothy as a young pastor. He had to take that same burden. And he had to take that same responsibility upon his shoulders. Now, of course, we're not all in that same situation here this morning, but we all, in a certain sense, partake of the care of the churches. It's our burden. We pray for each other. We have a care one for the other. We're concerned about the furtherance of the work of God. And even if we don't occupy the position of a minister of the gospel, we can all identify and we say, yes, I understand this care that came upon Paul. And I have a burden for the work of God, or at least we ought to, as God's people. And so Paul takes up another charge, and in verse 13, look at this charge. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now, this charge is in relation to a commandment. The best way of seeing that is just by looking at verse 14. And here we have the explanation of the charge, that thou keep this commandment without spot. So I want to look very carefully at Paul's words there. He says commandment, doesn't he? The charge is to keep this commandment. Now, it doesn't say advice. It doesn't say a list of recommendations. But what we have here is authority, inspired instruction, the command of God. And Paul's saying that the people of God have to keep this without spot and without reproach, to be unrebukable. These were strong words. What was this involving? What was this command? Well, I think really the simplest way of understanding it is just by looking at the previous verses. It's really everything that Paul had been teaching. Especially to fight the good fight of faith and all which that entails. And all that Paul has explained. And he brings it all together and he says, Timothy, this is the command of God. So this is the will of God, isn't it? How we are to live our lives. It's before us. And this is not advice. This is not optional. This is what the Lord wants us to do. It's as much as a command as we read in Exodus chapter 20 concerning those laws which Moses received from the mouth of God. And so it's a very solemn passage which is before us. Now, how do we keep the command of God? I'm very much opposed to what we could say called or just raw duty as a Christian. I've tried to say it before on occasions that if I stood and say that the Christian faith is just simply a list of do's and don'ts, of bare regulations, without any principle by which we are driven forward as a Christian or motivation to live the Christian life, then we've just got a brutal message before us. Paul never does that. And look at how he draws this command. He asks Timothy to contemplate this command in the presence of God, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in contemplating the glory of God. See, the more we contemplate the one that we worship, and the more we contemplate the one that we serve and the one that we love, the easier it is for us to serve him. The more willing we are. If we know nothing about our God, if we have no knowledge of Christ, then of course, any attempt to keep the command of God is not going to be done willingly. We're doing it really just for the sake of it, guilt, or because we have to. But if we have a glimpse of the glory of God each day of our life and a full appreciation of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, we say, if he's given all for me, there's nothing I cannot give for him and to him. And so this charge, we have to contemplate it in the glory of God. Now, there's a few things we're going to look at in relation to this. Bear in mind, we started late. So if you look at the clock and you think, well, he's only reached his first point and it's 11:45. We started late. So you have to give me those extra few minutes. You have no choice anyway. I'll just stand here until you all go outside the church. I'll be here this evening and I'll keep on preaching. But the first point is simply this: a charge to keep before others. That's something very important to look at here in verse 14. And Paul says that I'll keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13. He brings the witnesses into the focus, we could say. And the charge is made in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus our Lord. So the solemnity of the charge is strengthened, or we could say emphasized, by the majesty of the ones before whom the charge is made. Before God. Just simply that. Everything we do is before God. I can't think of a better way to encourage sanctification in my own life and in your life than that simple, basic, what we say sometimes, Sunday school truth. Before God. Thou God seest me. And you know, the more we pray over those words, the more that will help us to live as we ought. And help me to live as I should. Before God, in verse 21 of chapter 5, we have a very similar statement. Chapter 5, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So this is not something new that Paul introduces. It's something that he continues to do. He lives his life before the presence of God. And of course, before our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. What we have here is reminding us that what we do and how we live should always be carried out in contemplation of him. At all times. Now, Paul adds two additional comments here. Now, you'll be glad that you're not reading my notes. The young people here, young adults, I shouldn't say young people, they're not too young than me, but when we do the youth fellowship, I'm always typing up the notes, and I don't ever read over them. And there's a whole heap of mistakes that I have to sort of keep stopping and correcting, or they correct me when we're reading through the notes. And I'm glad I'm not reading my notes here, because instead of two, I put toe. And that's not the same as two. So I'm glad that you can't see this. But Paul adds two comments here, and that they really help us to give us a grasp of what we're thinking about here. Look at verse 13. It says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now look at this little conditional element here. Who quickeneth, or who makes alive all things. That's a lovely thought just to pause and to think about this morning. The eyes that see us our eternal eyes. And the eyes of the one who is our creator, the creator of heavens and the creator of earth and the creator of our spiritual life. You see, that's how the Lord describes what salvation is. We were dead in sins, but we have been quickened or made alive. And Paul says, the God that we contemplate, he quickens all things. He gives life to all things. He's the life giver, not only in the natural, but in the spiritual realm. He sustains life. He who makes life, and we have to say by inference, he who takes life. And as we shall look at this evening, that's something we've seen. It creates a multitude of questions for the unbeliever. Hard questions to answer. We can't deny the fact that the one who gives takes. The one who strengthens also takes away that strength. He's a sovereign God. And before this God, we have our life before us. In Acts 17 verse 28, it's summed up in this way concerning Christ. In him we live, we move, and we have our being. This is the God who we are before, the one that witnesses all the things that we do. You see, when we look at our lives before men, do you know what we do? We justify ourselves. That's the problem with a godly society, is that man will measure himself against man. And that's why he can appease his own conscience. Because what he does is not as bad as what the next person does. And so we compare ourselves with each other. Any sort of justification can be made, really, for any type of action. But when we stand before God, we can't justify anything that is contrary to God. Because we're confronted with his holiness. It's before God who quickens all things. Again, verse 13. Before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession. Now, I'll ask you a question. Just answer it in your own heads. Why bring Pilate in at this stage? Why is Pilate on the scene now? It doesn't seem to make sense. A sort of character drawn out of history is now plopped into this passage. And, well, we've got Pilate here to think about. Why are we thinking about him? Well, I'll tell you why I believe Paul introduces Pontius Pilate. We think of how Christ stood before Pilate. Think of his witness. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, resolute in the face of mockery, in the face of derision, in the face of being laughed at, rejected, beaten, spat upon, and he stood and he witnessed a good profession or confession of faith. You know, the Lord knew his own rightful power. It was God's power. On one occasion, in John 19, verse 11, he said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, I believe there's a connection here. The God who quickens all things in verse 13, and the Christ who stood before Pontius Pilate, was not Paul thinking of what Christ said to Pilate, "All power belongs to me. I'm the one that quickens all things." And that he gave himself, we could say, into the hands of wicked men, into the likes of Pontius Pilate. What a marvellous saviour we have. When we think of how the Lord stood before Pilate and others, on occasions he was silent. He didn't say a word. On other occasions he did speak. And he defended that which was right and that which was just. And he leaves us that tremendous example in our lives as we follow Christ. That when we face similar situations, sometimes it's best to say absolutely nothing. Other times we need to speak. We need to defend the cause for which we live and that which we love. But at all times we live our lives before the eyes of Christ. His life must influence us as his death has and his resurrection. So a charge to keep before this glorious witness. Secondly, a charge to keep to the very end. You have to keep going. And I say it not just as a sort of empty word of motivation. I say that with all the encouragement in God's word to keep you as you go forward. But you need to keep going. And I need to. And the charge we have to keep, we know it's to the end. If you look at verse 14, we have it in this way, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's the end, isn't it? When all things shall come to that glorious climax. And that's what Paul brings to us here, the end, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end that we look to. I wonder how often do we think about the return of our Lord Jesus? Far from it being something that should fill us with fear and despair, as maybe sometimes sensationalists do when they think about this subject, I think the scripture way of looking at the coming of Christ is one which should sanctify us. And the reason why is a simple verse like 1 John chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And John there, when he writes about what we are now and what we shall be in the day to come, look at what he says. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now he goes on to say this. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Isn't that a tremendous study in itself? You know, child of God, if you know the Lord, when you contemplate what you shall be in that day, it purifies you. It takes away all the dross and all the rubbish of our lives, and it brings us forth as pure gold. So yes, we think of things like tribulation. Yes, we know that there are wars, rumours of wars. We know all of the signs of the times, we could say, which are before us in the scripture. But we're not to be, as it were, so bogged down that we forget that at the coming of Christ, there's a transformation taking place. What we say, a glorification of the people of God. We shall be like him. And that purifies us. That to me says, here is why we keep the charge of God to the end. That's what I look to. I'm not going to be like the world. I'm not going to be hedonistic in my ways. It's all about me and what I get now. It's that day. Glory that shall be revealed in me. And of course, how do we live now? Well, we live occupying. In Matthew 24:46, in a parable, we have the application. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I do think it's strange that some people think so much about the end times, and yet the same people can be doing very little in the time that we live now for God. We're to be living now for the Lord. And occupying till he comes. This is the whole purpose of contemplating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here a little insight here into the timing. Of course, the scripture says we don't know when that day, that hour shall be. We're never to speculate such a time. It's ludicrous to do so. That the verse 15 tells us why, which in his times he shall show. That simply means it is God's timing when he will reveal this to the world. That's really what the statement is there in verse 15. And look at how Christ is going to be revealed. The blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. That's our God. That's our Saviour. What a wonderful contemplation we have. We keep our charge to that end, dear believer. That's the end that we look to. And lastly, as I finish this morning, we have a charge to keep while we contemplate God. I don't want to put one before the other in a list of importance, and I wouldn't do that, but I must say that this is something which stands out to me. We have one of the great gems of Scripture before our eyes now in verse 16. We have these words, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Now here's a little tip, although I suppose preachers shouldn't give tips. It sounds a bit corny, but here's advice. If someone asks you, who is God? Just read those words. Don't try to explain God in your own words. That's very hard to do. Quote scripture. Who is God? Define God to me. And you can say, this God is the only one who hath immortality. What does that mean? It means a whole load of different things. It's a tremendous thought in itself, and we'll get to it. You see, with the Father and the Son in view here in our verses, Paul now draws us to reflect on the qualities that belong to them. What we say to the Trinity, really, if we're being more strict and proper in our language and definitions. Bear in mind here that Christ is in view. Keep this very much before you. Remember how the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is in verse 14. Carry that through to verse 15. He's the only King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Carry that through to verse 16, who only hath immortality. And let me say, that's just a passage that you can bring to anyone that will try to deny the deity of the Saviour. You can just go to verse 14 and you have Christ before us. And you just have to logically carry it through to verse 16. The only one who hath immortality. The Christ of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Now verse 16 takes the form of what we say a doxology, a blessing and a benediction towards the end of an epistle. And it finishes with a note of praise and of worship. That's why it's such a tremendous verse. You see there in verse 16 we have that final benediction, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Now here's something to learn from this, a practical truth. A true contemplation of God will always lead to practical devotion. It has to. It's wrong for us to just take on bored facts and figures and theological outlines about who God is. That's all good and needful to grow in grace. But if our heart is not close to God, then it's just empty. But as we contemplate God, what should happen is that it should enter into our minds, it should seep into our hearts, and then should flow out through our will and our actions. The whole man needs to be touched in contemplating God. And so when we think of our Lord this morning, we don't just think of him in an emotional sense, we think in an intellectual sense with our minds, but then we also worship him with the heart. What a terrible thing it is when people know everything about the Bible, but they don't know Christ. And they know everything about, as it were, systematic theology or teachings and doctrines in God's word, but you push them and they have no knowledge of God or of Christ in their life and no love for him. It's just religion. It's useless. But a knowledge of God that influences our heart, that's a mighty thing. That's a mighty weapon, we could say, in God's hand. Are we like that? Is that my condition this morning? I pray that God will mould us in such a fashion. Now let's look at these little definitions before we draw to a close. He is immortal. So immortality. It simply means that he is the never-failing fountain of life. There is no death in him. Now sometimes we refer to man having immortal life. Really what we mean by that is eternal life. It has a beginning. We were saved, but it won't have an end. And then we sometimes refer to people having immortal souls, which is also true. But the reference again is to the length or the duration. It's eternal. Our souls cannot perish. They cannot be annihilated. They are immortal in that sense. What Paul is saying, God alone only has immortality, that he alone is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the simplest way of understanding this definition here. He transcends all things. And it exposes human nature. It reminds us why we should never rest upon human nature. Because it decays. It fades away. It disappoints us. It cannot be relied upon. But Paul is saying, Timothy, your God is the immortal God. The only true and living God. You can rest your whole ministry upon him. Your whole life. Nothing too great nothing too small that you cannot bring into his presence. He is the only immortal God. He only hath immortality. Secondly, he is the God of holiness. He's full of majesty. Dwelling in light, Paul says, that no man can approach unto. Now we think of Old Testament characters. We can think of different individuals who had a meeting with the Lord and they were stricken so much with the sense of God's glory they were sent to the ground. Ezekiel was one individual in chapter 1 verse 18. He says, when I saw it, the likeness of the glory of the Lord, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake upon the face as he bowed down before the majesty of God. Now, I'm not saying that whenever we come to bring ourselves before God in prayer that we need to fall upon our face, but a similar principle must be there. Are we in awe? That's why God's worship must always be one that is reverent, and one that is careful, not disorderly, not dysfunctional, not out of hand and careless or carefree or indifferent. If Ezekiel, the man of God, needs to fall on his face in the presence of God, then who are we to sort of treat the Lord in a sort of glib, careless fashion? With reverence and godly fear, we worship him. And I must remind myself of that on every occasion as well. He's the inaccessible God. That's really what that word means. He's inaccessible in his essential glory. We can't approach God in our sins. We can't do it. I was speaking to an individual a couple of weeks ago in relation to this, and the man was trying to really draw a contradiction from the scripture. And he says, well, you say that Christ is equal with God, and yet the Bible says, and he was quoting Timothy here at this stage, that no man can approach unto God, and yet people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you reconcile the two things together? So the sad thing is he missed the whole point. The need of a mediator. The fact is, we can't, because of our sin, approach God. We can't do it in ourselves. We need a mediator. We need God manifest in the flesh. We need that one mediator between God and man, the man, Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells Timothy on a previous occasion. Yes, he's equal with God, but veiled. That glory veiled in flesh, so that man can approach him and therefore God. That's what the gospel is. That's what we continue to preach week after week. Without a redeemer, without a day's man redeemer, without an intercessor, without one to lay his hand on you and the glory of God, we will never be in the courts of heaven. But if we have Christ, we have God, we can see him. We can have access to his throne without fear. And then God is invisible. No man hath seen, he says in verse 16, no man can see. It's a reference to his invisibility. Now let me say this, because God is spirit and invisible does not make him any less real, does it? In fact, here's something to really make our minds start to think. The Bible lays stress upon invisible things more than visible. Do you know what is invisible is more substantial than what is visible? Do you know why? Because what is seen will not be seen one day. It will perish. Our bodies will die. What we have, our money, is spent. And if you have children, you realise your money is spent a lot more quicker than beforehand. Remember, I had a lovely savings account before I got married, and it's gone downhill. But that's not the children's fault. I can't blame them. That's my own fault. I have to say that. I have to cover myself here this morning. But money goes. It doesn't matter, does it, that it goes? It perishes. And our clothes, and our health, and our strength, what we see, and what the world puts great stress upon, the things that people see, it doesn't last. This world, it won't last, as we shall see this evening. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. But the Bible stresses that what we do not see is eternal. And that's why the Bible urges that we do not live for the things which are seen, but that which is not seen.
And that's why we have every reason to keep this charge. Because we serve the invisible God. We look to, as it were, an invisible world. We're going to eternity itself. That is what ultimately matters. Then what about our soul? What about that invisible part of us, but the most substantial part of our being? How are our souls before God? Do we know this God in a normative sense? We may have been brought up with religion. We may have a very good understanding of all the principles of Christianity, but Christ, we don't know him. We don't know his salvation and his forgiveness. It starts there, doesn't it? To know God truly starts there. What have we done with the Saviour? Let us not be like Pilate to other reckless individuals that judge him and cast him to one side, but embrace him, believe in him, receive him, and know the only true God. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.